Our second reading of Scripture today comes to us from the Gospel according to Luke. We read in the 19th chapter, beginning at the 28th verse, and continuing through the 40th. Listen for God's Word. After he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he had come near Bethpage and Bethany, at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it.' So those who were sent departed and found it, and as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord needs it.' Then they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. As he rode along, the people kept spreading their cloaks on the road. As he was now approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to praise God joyfully and with loud voice for all the deeds of power they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in highest heaven.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, order your disciples to stop.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would cry out.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us join together now in a moment of prayer. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. There is the potential for liturgical whiplash on Palm Sunday. If you want to know what I mean, look at the hymns we're singing today. It all starts out well enough if you want a happy tune. We sang "All Glory, Laud, and Honor." It's majestic. I am convinced that nearly every Presbyterian church in the United States sang that hymn this morning. Did you know it's an old text from Charlemagne's court? Christians have been singing these words for more than 1,000 years. And there's not any subtlety about what is meant. Glory, laud, and honor. And the music sounds like what we're singing. It marches and soars. It is trumpets and timpanis all the way. But now look at our last hymn. Look where we're going. "When I survey the wondrous cross." It's more legato, more contemplative. Cellos and violas with the bows lingering over the notes. That's the story of the last week of Jesus' life for you. Hosannas at the start and Requiem at the last. It's enough to provide a first-class case of liturgical whiplash as we go from parade to cross in just 1 hour. So what happens in between? Well, it's no great mystery that there's a great deal of fervor at the start of just about every revolution. Think back on all the populist movements you remember from your Western Civ classes. Think about our own American Revolution. It began with a robust declaration of independence. You know, John Hancock's outsized signature and all. But before long, it was Valley Forge in the winter. Think about the French Revolution, you know, liberté, égalité, fraternité, until, of course, the fraternité started breaking down and students built barricades and nobody came. It was all red sashes and storming the Winter Palace for the Bolsheviks, but it ended rather quietly 70-odd years later with the stroke of a pen. We humans do love us a good parade, don't we? Pardon me for the impulsive use of the reflexive here. I do get that it's bad grammar, but when you want to point it all back on yourself, nothing will quite do like the reflexive. I mean, who doesn't enjoy a good celebration? If we don't have something to celebrate, we'll make up something to celebrate just to keep it interesting. I did a simple search this past week just out of curiosity to see what people considered to be the most useless holiday. You would not believe the bile that has accumulated around Valentine's Day. I really thought it would be Arbor Day or Cheese Day or something like that, National Underwater Basket Weaving Day, but no. The antipathy that exists toward Valentine's Day is breathtaking. The general consensus is it is a made-up celebration. And the belief that seems to surround this antipathy is that we'll fall into just about anything to keep the peace, to make sure things run smoothly, avoid the doghouse, as long as it doesn't cost us too much. I realize this makes me sound like I have a rather gloomy view of humankind, or at least of made-up holidays, but it does seem just a little bit convenient that the week starts off so well, but yet by Thursday, it's all headed downhill. And before we know it, at noontime on Friday, the skies turn black, Jesus is hanging from a tree, and soon bound for a stone-cold tomb. What happened? What happened? You'll forgive me if I seem a bit pessimistic about humankind when we can get from the parade to the cortege so very quickly. What happened? It seems at a glance like mob mentality run amok, but it's really a little more nuanced than that. For starters, in Luke's version of the gospel, it's no mob that gathers around Jesus to crown him king. If you paid close attention, it's his own followers. It's his own followers who go and get the colt and they put him on the back of it and surround him on his ride into town. The word is that other folks joined in, throwing cloaks on the road. No one actually says Hosanna in Luke. Did you notice that? No Hosannas in Luke. And there's nothing to indicate that the folks who later in the week call for Jesus' crucifixion are the same folks who put him on the back of the colt. We have every reason to believe they just went back to their business. The parade's over. Nothing more to see here. Everybody moving on along, folks. I will give you a true confession in this moment. This is the moment as I was writing the sermon when I stared at my computer screen and realized I had absolutely no inspiration. I had nothing to say about this. Nothing to say. I can tell you what the gospel writers were trying to do as they told it. I can tell you that. I can relate to you the signs that it's going to go downhill in a hurry. You can read them. They're there. They're signs. It's not too great a surprise. I can share with you, and I will, the experience on Thursday of being deeply moved as we gather around a table in the fellowship hall, just like the family that we are, and remember what Jesus commanded us to remember. And I can grieve with you, and I will, on Good Friday as we read scriptures and sing hymns and look squarely in the eye of human sin. But what I can't do is get overwhelmingly excited about what happens in between. I can't give you a good explanation for it. I can tell you this. I've observed through the years one corollary, and it goes something like this. When things start to go bad, they go bad fast. I'm astonished perpetually to see what happens once a tipping point has occurred. Haven't you seen that happen where the tipping point has been crossed? I mean, if we need anything more than politicians with Twitter accounts to convince us that there is a tipping point, we're not paying attention. It seems sometimes that once something starts going downhill, it just snowballs and gets faster and bigger and faster and bigger. Do you have to wonder just how long it had been snowballing for Jesus? Just how long all of this had been building? Well, we know if we read the gospel, there was that one time where he just about got flung off of a cliff for a sermon that he preached. That's a little hint. And then there was another time where He was chased out of town for destruction of property. He'd healed someone, and in the process of healing, had caused a little livestock stampede, and they asked him to leave after that. I guess that's a little bit of a hint. And then right before his disciples put him up on the back of that donkey, he took a coin and angrily shook it under someone's nose and said, "If you want to worship an idol, give the idol the coins that have his picture on them." Probably not the most politic thing to say. Opening your mouth can get you in so much trouble. And once the trouble starts... But it all started off so well. Everybody loves a parade. All glory, laud, and honor to the Redeemer King. Next thing we know, surveying the wondrous cross, I'd love to make sense of it for you. But I can't. I can just tell you what happened. It seems a bit much to explain it. But isn't that true of much of life? We see a lot of things that don't leave us with easy explanations. It's a car accident. Two people are in it. One person walks away. One doesn't. We can look at the cars, but explain it? Same chemo protocol. Remission in one patient, not so in the other. We know what the medicine does. We know how the body processes it. But explain it? Good luck. Two parents, same gene pool, two children. One thrives. The other struggles her whole life long. We can map the human genome, but explain it when something doesn't go the way we think it ought to? Much harder to do. Two revolutionaries get to town. A big parade breaks out around the one. The other one's thrown in jail immediately. But what a difference 5 days can make. One is dead, the other is freed. We can tell you what happened. But explain it? I don't think so. The theological answer, of course, is sin. But it doesn't seem all that satisfying as we work our way from glory, laud, and honor to surveying the wondrous cross. That's what's so unsatisfying, I believe, about Palm Sunday. It starts off so well, but we all know how it ends. We don't even have to wait until Friday to find out. We can read ahead. We know that it's going to spiral out of control. We know that Jesus is going to go to the garden and with a kiss one of his disciples will betray him. We know that he's going to suffer under Pontius Pilate. And we know that he will be crucified, dead, and buried. There's no mystery there. We'll get to the other part next week. But in the meantime, what's there to do? It's all enough to leave us with nothing to say, isn't it? Nothing to say. And that's where I think it's sometimes helpful to remember this isn't a real-time account. Luke didn't write down all these pieces exactly as it was happening. He put pen to paper much later. He had the advantage of hindsight. And he has one little line that makes me wonder if he wondered the same things. I wonder if Luke knew there would be moments when our words would fail us, where our voices would be stifled. Do you suppose Luke ever struggled with the fact that he knew how it turned out in the end? Do you suppose Luke ever got to the point where he'd heard the Palm Sunday story so much that he just wanted to interrupt it and say, "Yes, yes, but we know where this is going"? I have to wonder whether Luke knew there would be times when our words would fail because of the one line he included. When the Pharisees told him to get his followers to shut up, and who knows why they wanted him to pipe down, Jesus uttered these words, "If these keep silent, the stones will cry out." What an odd thing to say.
Rocks don't have voices. We know this.
But it reminds me of a piece of music I sang years ago. The words go something like this. Lord, I keep so busy praising my Jesus, I ain't got time to die. I keep so busy working for the kingdom that I ain't got time to die. Because when I'm healing the sick, I'm praising my Jesus. When I'm feeding the poor, I'm praising my Jesus. Because if I don't praise Him, the rocks are going to cry out, glory and honor, glory and honor. Because you know what? The work of God will never be silent. Even when our voices fail, the work of God is never silent. Even when we lack the ability to explain what is going on around us, God is always working for redemption. Always. So that even when it looks the most hopeless, when we look at it and say, okay, I understand this and this, this sequence of events, but connecting them together, I can't do that, it fails me. Even then, perhaps most then, God is always working for redemption. And because we know that, we too can work for redemption. Did you know that? That it's never, ever too late to work for redemption. It's never too late to work for redemption, even if it's a lost cause. I remember that great line in the movie Gone with the Wind where Rhett Butler turns to Scarlett just as he's leaving to join the ruined army and says, I have a weakness for lost causes once they're good and thoroughly lost. That's God for you. A weakness for lost causes, even when they're good and thoroughly lost. Of course we know what's coming. We'll know what's coming all week long. And we know even today that in the end, there is life. That even when the cause can't get any more lost than dead, God never stops working for redemption. Even then, God is working for redemption. So I guess there's still some singing yet to be done, or else the rocks are going to cry out for us. The song goes on, when I'm feeding the poor, I'm praising my Jesus. When I'm healing the sick, I'm praising my Jesus. When I'm working for the kingdom, I'm praising my Jesus. Because if I don't praise Him, the rocks are going to cry out, glory and honor, glory and honor. There's still some singing to be done, because even if the cause is good and thoroughly lost, God is not done. God is never done. Starting off so well, what could possibly go wrong? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.